All right. Just a reminder, we've got new carpet. And because of that, we're no longer going to allow anyone to bring anything other than water into the auditorium. Water is it. Everything else is no. There will not be any Bible class Tuesday next week because of the pre-trib rapture study group. It's too bad we can't live stream it. A lot of people ask, but the reason we don't is because the Wi-Fi and internet capabilities of the hotel is certainly not sufficient. And so that's just not something we can do. So we will not have Bible class next Tuesday. We will have Bible class next Thursday. Then the following weekend is a busy one because we have our Thanksgiving Christmas dinner on Sunday, December 12th. So you need to sign up. We have sign-up sheets in the back. And sign up for sides, desserts, and also cleaning up afterwards. Also, we are still planning, and as far as I know, we will plan as if it's going to happen, the Israel trip that will be coming about in June, and the dates there are the 5th to the 17th. And if you're even mildly considering going, and you think it's a reality, you need to make sure your passport is up to date. And if not, you need to get it worked on very quickly because these things are taking a lot longer today. And so our travel agent, Lindy Lazaro, will be here that same Sunday, the 12th, and we're going to have a little opportunity where you can ask her questions and find out what's going on. And the reality is that most of us don't know what's going on when it comes to anything related to travel for more than what the situation is right now. In 2 weeks, it could all change. In 2 months, it can all change. So we're just going to act as if everything's going to be fine next summer. Men's prayer breakfast and the deacons meeting are on Saturday morning, December the 18th. And then we'll have a Christmas Eve communion service at 6 p.m. on Christmas Eve. No Bible class on Thursday night that week. And one thing about that passport I forgot to mention is Israel requires that when you come, your passport is good for at least 6 more months. If your passport's going to expire the next month, they're not going to want you to let you come in. So all of that will be taken care of. Other details will get out eventually. Okay, I think that should pretty much resolve everything that we have to do by way of announcements. Also, for those of you who've been praying for, and I hope that's most of you praying for, Pastor Bruce Bumgardner, I did receive word about 5 o'clock that he was out of surgery. I don't know anything more than that, other than he did successfully get off of the breathing and beating machine, so his heart's beating and he's breathing on his own. And I don't know how much was done, and he'll have a lengthy time in recovery, I'm sure. And then John Hintz, Pastor John Hintz of Tucson Bible Church, was released from the hospital today. They've run all the tests, and his doctor said, you don't need to stay here until we get the results. You can just go home, and I'll call you when we get the results. So there's one of three things that could be problems related to his lungs, and so we just need to be in prayer. And prayer for that. So I think that is it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints from the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good purpose. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started, we'll have a few moments for silent prayer so you can make sure that we are ready for our study this evening and ready to focus on the Word. So, excuse me, after a few moments of silent prayer, I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just so thankful that we can come to you, and we know that you are concerned about every detail in our lives, every aspect of our lives. Nothing escapes your knowledge, your awareness, your involvement. Father, we are your children by virtue of faith in Christ and our adoption into the royal family. And Father, we're so thankful that you care for us, and even though we still have to live in this veil of tears, we still have to deal with the corruption of the devil's world, that is our training ground, our opportunity to have our faith tested and to respond with your word, trusting in you so that we might develop capacity for life and glorify you in all that we do. Father, we pray for these two pastors that are friends of this congregation. We pray for their recovery. We pray for their health. We pray wisdom for their doctors and for their families in caring for them during this time of illness. And Father, we know there are several other pastors that we know that are also dealing with potentially life-threatening circumstances, and we include those in these prayers as well. Father, we pray that you'd help us to focus, concentrate, think about these verses and what they are saying as we go through our study tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are looking tonight at the topic of what does the Bible claim about itself? In the past few weeks, we have looked at things such as, first of all, starting with the character of God, understanding who God is, and then we move to the topic of God being who he claims to be. What kind of revelation could we expect, or should we expect, from him? And then last time we began to look at things about the nature of the Bible. Tonight we're looking at more specifically, what does the Bible claim about itself? And as I was working today, there were a couple of little Bible choruses that we sang. Some of us sang as children. Some of us didn't learn this. And this is good to teach your children and your grandchildren if you don't know these. The first one is the B-I-B-L-E. Just ask anyone here. And there are several who have taught with Child Evangelism Fellowship. This is a great little Bible song for every kid to learn. I think I can remember this even when I'm deep into Alzheimer's in another 15 or 20 years. And they say music is something that even if you're into Alzheimer's, their patients will remember all the hymns and all of the... That's why I think it's so important for us to keep singing the same hymns over and over and learning those, because that may be the only thing you're able to do when you get... if you get Alzheimer's. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I'll take my stand on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. It's all about the importance and centrality of the Bible. And then this one, Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. And that is just another great little song to teach children, emphasizing the authority of Scripture. How do we know anything about God? Because the Bible tells me so. It's not like in that hymn, He Lives, that ends by saying, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. See, that song was written in the 19th century in a period where evangelicalism was shifting to a lot of subjectivity. And so what was important was experiencing God, experiencing the Bible, that when you had that experience, that's when the Bible became the Word of God. So we know that He lives, not because He lives within my heart. That's true. But we know He lives because the Bible tells me so. And that's the only reason we know He lives. So we started with Genesis 3, and there we're looking at Satan's tactic. Satan's tactic is always to minimize the Bible. He wants us to question God. Our sin nature wants us to question God. So Satan has a willing ally in our sin nature. Now, of course, Eve didn't have a sin nature. But he was able to dupe her by just asking the question, did God really say this? Does he really have your best interest in mind? And so she starts to think about whether God really cares about her. And then he moves from that to simply saying, well, God lied. You're not going to die. God's just jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. So the issue we always are addressing is, has God really said? That's always answered with an affirmative yes. So we started with, who is this God? And we looked at his essence. Now, this is so important because every time you come to somebody who has a problem or states an objection to the Bible being what it claims to be, it always goes back to the fact that they have a shallow view of God. They have a small God. They are not taking the biblical view of God to heart. They are saying, in effect, that he's not really all-knowing. He can't really be all-powerful. Well, if that's true, it's not the God of the Bible. So we have to start assuming the Bible is true, and we will evaluate it as we go along. Notice I'm very careful with how I'm using words, and we'll come back to that if we get there by the end of our lesson tonight. So God is holy, which emphasizes the fact that he is distinct, he's unique, he's one of a kind. And we talk about him as the sovereign creator. Therefore, he designs everything from the smallest detail, the subparticles in an atom, submolecular structures, all the way out to the macro systems of galaxies and the universe. He is so immense, and his knowledge so infinite, and his power so unlimited that we can't grasp it at all. Our knowledge is smaller than an H2O molecule in all of the oceans and water systems of the world compared to the knowledge of God. And, of course, the water systems of the earth, it's not really a good analogy because they're finite and his knowledge is infinite. And so when people want to second-guess God, does he really know the right thing to do? They're operating on such an atomized amount of knowledge that it's dwarfed by how much God knows. And so we dare to question him. And we have to start with, well, God, if God's omniscient, then he does know what he's doing. And I just can't grasp it. And see, that's the question that Job asked in the book of Job. Because finally he wants to know why, if he hasn't done anything wrong, and God has affirmed that several times in the opening two chapters, if he hasn't done anything wrong, why is he going through all of this horrible suffering? And at the end, God just asks him in chapters 38, 39, and 40, just a series of rhetorical questions which exhibit the inability of Job to understand what God is doing. And so Job just has to stop and say, well, I just have to trust you, because God basically saying, if I answered all your questions, you couldn't understand him. Your mind is so puny compared to the grasp of what is going on. So God is sovereign creator and he's perfectly righteous. He always will do the right thing because he has all of the knowledge necessary to evaluate a situation and do the right thing. He's perfectly just in every decision he makes. He loves us with an infinite amount of love, which means he desires to do his very best for us. And even though we think that at times that God's busy somewhere else, or he must have forgotten about me today, and we anthropomorphize anything that God does, and yet he never misses. He is omnipresent. He's present to everything. As David says in Psalm 139, if he goes to Sheol, if he goes to the highest heavens, God is there already. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He knows everything. He is present to every aspect of his creation. So he can oversee everything. And he, as in his omnipotence and his knowledge, He is able to bring about that which he desires without necessarily overriding human volition and stomping on human individual responsibility. We can't put that together. But we're dealing with a God who is infinite, and we have a finite mind that just can't grasp. We can understand things about God that are true, but we cannot ever have an exhaustive understanding of God. He is absolute truth. He never lies. He never tells us to do something that is wrong. And he is immutable. He never changes. So we can always depend upon him. Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. He's one of a kind. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is a unique God. Now, we go through these questions that the critics ask about the Bible, and people ask, well, it's just a human book because you have human writers. That automatically means that anything they're involved in is going to be tainted. Well, is that true about the virgin birth? And of course, the liberals would say, yes, well, of course, because Jesus couldn't possibly have been born perfect, because they start from some assumptions that make it impossible for God to do what God says he can do, because they just don't want to believe it. That's the issue. Scholars deny the existence of Moses, the historicity of the Exodus, the existence of David, and so they just say it's all made up. We can't really trust it. They talk about contradictions and errors, but then when you ask most people, well, give me one contradiction, they can't come up with one. And if you talk to somebody that's heard of one, and maybe you haven't, don't get flustered. Just say, well, let's talk about that later. I'll go do some research about that. Because let me tell you, there's no question that comes up about a contradiction that hasn't been asked 1,000 times by now. And probably 10,000 writers have written about it and explained it. So just because you or I don't know the answer to an apparent contradiction doesn't mean there really is one. Hasn't the Bible been changed over the years? Well, we'll understand when we look at archaeology that it really hasn't. And we'll deal with questions like archaeology, prophecy, things of that nature, translations, how that's done, and that's totally misunderstood the way most people treat it. And we don't have the original Bible, but as Dr. Ryrie used to say, the problem is we probably have 102% rather than 98%. Because of textual errors. And the idea that some people just arbitrarily decided what would be in the Bible, and that's not true either. So we just go through these questions about the hidden gospels. We'll address all of these as we go along. And eventually we'll get through this. So, I got one question. And that was a little clarification when I talked last time about the fact that there are scholars that have different views about the central message of the Bible. If you think back to when you were in school and you were taking courses in literature, whether you were dealing with a Shakespearean sonnet or you were dealing with some novel, having to read something by Thomas Hardy or having to read Moby Dick, and your professors would bore you to death as they would try to summarize the whole theme of that book in one sentence. And that's basically what you have to do with literature, to understand what is the major theme here. And when you're talking about the Bible, there have been several views that have been set forth about the major theme of the Bible. And most of them are major themes in the Bible. But for something to be the major overarching theme, every detail has to be able to relate to that overarching theme. And so you have people who come along and they say that, well, the theme of the Bible is salvation, or the theme of the Bible is Jesus. And the focal point of the Bible is Jesus. That's a little different statement. And each of these things that are said are very, very important. I'm not minimizing them as being important. What I'm saying is that the theme of Scripture is on the glory of God. It's not salvation or Jesus, because Jesus' focal point at the first advent is establishing what? Salvation. Second advent, it's the kingdom. So there's some people who come along, well, the whole Bible's all about the kingdom. The problem is that whatever the theme of the Bible is, it has to include something that relates to angels. And salvation doesn't relate to angels. And some of these other themes, and that is why the best expression of that is really that which has been developed along the lines by dispensational theologians. And it's one that even some dispensationalists don't quite grasp, and that is the glory of God. But if you're talking to somebody who doesn't have much background in the Bible, they may be a believer or not, and you talk about, it's all about the glory of God, what comes to their mind is that God is pretty self-centered, and it's just all about his glory. And that's a misunderstanding of the biblical concept of glory. God is not in this to self-aggrandize. He is not in this to show just how great he is. It's not, you can't relate that to some person who just wants all the glory, to God wanting all the glory. You've got to understand what the Bible means by God's glory. The word in the Hebrew, the root idea is something that is important, something that is heavy. In fact, the kavod is the Hebrew word, and it has that meaning of something that is heavy. And something heavy is something that is weighty. And so it's important, and that word comes to relate to something that is important or something that is significant. In Latin, there's a phrase that reads sine qua non. Sine is a preposition without, qua is a relative pronoun which, and non means nothing. Without which, nothing. In other words, it is talking about that which has central importance, that if that's not there, nothing else works. It's the central important thing. And see, in this universe that God created, he is the central important thing. Without God, there's no life. Without God, there's nothing. Without God, there's no meaning. Without God, there's no deliverance from sin. Without God, there's no sustaining of the earth, sustaining of the creation. Without God, there's nothing. And in the what we refer to as the angelic revolt, the issue is to show that only God is worthy of obedience and worthy of honor, because only God can control everything. And without him, everything disappears. And the demonstration in human history is that the creature can't possibly do what only the Creator can do. And that's what we mean by demonstrating the glory of God, demonstrating the importance and the centrality and the significance of God, that nothing can take his place. It's not about just giving him a lot of good kudos and just praising him for the sake of praising him, but because we recognize that without God, there really is no significance or value in life whatsoever, and it would all vanish and disappear. And so the glory of God covers everything. It covers, it relates to salvation, relates to Christ, relates to the kingdom, relates to every single detail in the Scripture. And this is the kind of thing that theologians talk about, is trying to summarize and capture in one concept that can relate to every detail in the Scripture. So that's what I was saying there. It's not all, because it's not all about Jesus, but it is all about God in that sense. So to our next topic, which is, what does the Bible claim about itself? Now, I have a lot to go through in this, so we may not make it through tonight, but that's fine. But we need to understand this. And I've got a lot here because I want you to feel overwhelmed tonight, okay? Because I'm only scratching the surface in the number of citations that I'm giving to support each point. So I may give you 10 verses that support it, and there are probably 100 or 200 or 300 I could give you. So I don't want to drown you in this. But we have to understand that these are not superficial claims that the Bible makes about itself. They run through everything so that if they're in every single book of the Bible, except for Esther, it's behind Esther. But Esther never mentions the name of God, and Esther doesn't talk about the scripture. But Esther, the book of Esther is showing that even though God is not at the focal point of the Jewish people, nevertheless, God is still protecting them when they're under assault. So God's there, but he's in the background. But the other books of the Bible all give us evidence of this claim that this is a unique book from a unique God and was revealed to man in a unique way. And so we need to understand this claim. Once we understand the scope and extent of the claim, then we can come back and say, well, does the claim stand up? Or are there things that invalidate it? So let's look at it. First of all, the Bible claims to be the objective communication of God to man. Now, what do I mean by that? An objective communication means that it is something that is not internal. It is not subjective. It's not based on some sort of inner feeling, some sort of inner liver quiver, some sort of inner vibration or sense or anything like that. But there is an objective, verifiable at the time, quantifiable revelation from God. For example, when God speaks to the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, he is speaking audibly and verbally, and they could have recorded him with an MP3 recorder or a tape recorder, whatever recording device you might have with you, and you can record and hear and listen to the objective voice of God speaking from Mount Sinai, and they did not like it. They quivered. They told Moses, you go up on the mountain and listen to God. We can't stand to hear his voice. Because the very voice of God, the very words of God, bear with the words a stamp of his authority. Every word comes with it that this is the word of God. It is self-authenticating. And you say, well, there's a lot of people who apparently don't get that message. No. What the Bible says is that because we're sinners, we don't want to get the message. Some people will eventually decide, well, maybe I want to hear, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit on them, really. And so we have this problem. We don't want to hear it because it brings with it also that reality of judgment, that judgment and consequences are reality and creatures don't want that. That's Romans 1:18-22. So what do we mean or what do we not mean when we get to this stage? It doesn't claim that the ideas are inspired. See, a lot of people think, well, the ideas of the Bible are inspired. But that's not what it is saying, because over and over and over again, it claims that the very words, the precise words, the exact words down to their form, down to their tense, voice, and mood, those words are the exact words God wants to communicate with. Ideas must be communicated by words. You don't think in terms of broad ideas. You think in terms of precise words. You think about ideas in terms of specific words. And you change the words, you change the ideas. There's no idea that exists autonomously as an idea without words. And so it's the words that are inspired. It doesn't claim that the scripture contains the word of God. See, this is what crept in with modernism and liberal theology in the early 1800s, beginning in Germany, but soon spreading throughout the Western world. And that was the idea that, well, we can't really trust the Bible anymore because we've already proved that it was just made up by people. Peter, Paul, James, John had nothing to do with writing it. It was written much later. Moses is probably we assume he's a mythological person. I mean, they had no basis for that. They just assumed that because they didn't want the Bible to be what it claimed to be. And so they came up with this idea that the Bible wasn't reliable. But most people couldn't live on the basis of that claim. And so pure European liberalism sort of crashed. But then there's this return, and a scholar whose name is associated with it is a guy named Ritschl. And he's a German, and he says, well, we can't just scuttle the whole thing. It has some value, so the Bible contains the Word of God. It's sort of like burying a dozen diamonds in a pile of manure. We just have to figure out how to get rid of all the manure, and we'll find a few diamonds that are important, and then we can preach that. It does, and so this idea that Scripture contains the Word of God is completely false, because the Bible says that it is the Word of God. When I was at St. Thomas, I had to take 4 undergraduate courses before I could get admitted into the master's program for philosophy. And I also took a course on Protestant theology taught by a neo-evangelical quasi-liberal. And I never said anything in class, but I would go up and spar with him after class every time. And that was his view. The Bible never claims to be the Word of God. It just contains the Word of God. A third thing, it does not claim that it becomes the Word of God when you have a religious experience with the Bible. This is what came along in neo-orthodoxy in the early 20th century, primarily from a German-Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth, is that when you have this, in my terms, existential encounter with the Bible and suddenly it has spiritual meaning to you, that's when it becomes the Word of God for you. Notice how subjective that is. There's no objective truth there. It's only the Word of God when somehow you have this spiritual connection with it. What the Bible claims is that it records the exact words of God for us, and that is why it has value. Now, I want to give you some statistics here, but I have to qualify this. I'm going to start off and say the phrase God said in the English Bible is used 46 times. The phrase God spoke is used 12 times. But we have a problem here, as I'll point out in a minute, because sometimes there's a lot of other phrases that come between God spoke or God said, and you can't count those. You can search God within so many phrases of spoke, and you can get more. But when you have 6 verses following it, and it says, and he said, and then he said, and then he said, well, you just can't pick up all of those kinds of statements. So probably a lot more statements relate to God speaking than the ones I'm giving you here. So you have passages like Exodus 34:10. Then God said. And so here we're recording the exact words that God spoke to Moses. In Deuteronomy 6:25, it says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded. See, there's another variant. You could probably do a search if I could figure out how to just look on words that have an uppercase, he. And you have he commanded, he has commanded. You could get all kinds of variants that way. So there's a lot of other phrases. If you look at the phrase the Lord said, it's used 233 times. If you look at the phrase the Lord spoke, it's used 133 times. If you look at the phrase says the Lord, it's used 502 times, such as we have in Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. This is a specific quote from God. So what we conclude is that Bible claims that God objectively communicated something to man well over 900 times. Those are just searching on those specific phrases, but I think it's probably about 10 times this amount if you look at all the pronoun uses and relative clauses and everything. For example, Hebrews 1:1 says, God after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets and in different times and in different ways, in these last days has spoken. Now, who's the subject of that phrase has spoken? It's God all the way back at the beginning of the previous verse. But doing just a simple search on God spoke or he's, you're not going to come up with it. So that's my point, is this is all through the Bible, several thousand times at least. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. So what we do here is we are told that we have the exact words of God. We're told that he is the one who spoke. He is the one who is communicating. We're told when he did it. He did it long ago, and he did it in these last days. And we're told something about how he did it. He did it by means of the prophets, or through the prophets. And he did it in different times and in different ways. That means he used different genre. He used history, he used poetry, he used legal literature, parables. He used lots of different means to communicate the truth. So this gives us an idea there from Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. He spoke long ago and he spoke recently to the writer of Hebrews. He did it through prophets in the Old Testament and he did it through his Son in the New Testament. The second point is the Bible claims to be a unique inspired revelation from God. Uniquely inspired revelation from God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Makes an extremely broad claim. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, the English usually translates it inspired by God, but that's awkward because we use the term inspiration, for example, to communicate a lot of different things. We may talk about Handel's inspiration when he conceived almost in one total whole the Hallelujah Chorus and his work on the Messiah. It's just amazing. And we can think of other geniuses who just seem to capture like a whole book all in one mental flash. But that's originating from within. What this word means is that it originates with God. God breathes out. It's not through some sort of awareness on the part of the prophet or the writer, but it is God who breathes out and he exhales, as it were, and it goes through the human author. And it, therefore, because its source is God, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that is any believer, may be well prepared, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need anything else to make it through the trials and difficulties of life, just the Scripture. Now, the context, we go back to 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul is talking to Timothy, whose father was a Gentile, his mother's a Jew, that from childhood, he says, you have known the sacred writings. So here's Paul's talking about a group of writings that are set apart. That word for sacred is from the Greek word hagios, which relates to the Old Testament Hebrew word kadosh. It is holy. It's set apart. It's distinctive. It's unique. It's one of a kind. So Paul calls these writings the sacred writings. And at the time that he's writing Timothy, he's primarily referring to the Old Testament. So when we quote 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed, when Paul wrote that, he's primarily thinking of these sacred writings, the Old Testament scripture, the Hebrew Bible, because very little, maybe half of the New Testament had been written by that time. And so he's talking about the Old Testament. And that word God-breathed is this word in the Greek, theopneustos, theopneustos. The first part, thea, comes from theos, meaning God, and then neustos is a word for breath, We hear it in pneumonia, in a pneumatic drill. And those are the terms. It has to do with breath. So it's God, God breathed. And that, it's a verbal noun. Okay, so inspiration then indicates that God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture. It originates with God, and we know from other passages that it is through the God the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at most of these references here, 2 Samuel 23, 2 and 3, Mark 12, 36, Acts 1, 16, Acts 28, 25, John 14, 26, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, 12, and 14 all indicate the Holy Spirit. But the key passage is this one, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. See, he's not really talking about interpretation as we think about that. So that makes this something of an awkward translation that people have a little difficulty with. Because he goes on to say, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what he's talking about is that every prophecy of Scripture has its origin in the Holy Spirit, not in the individual prophet. He's not making things up. He's not going off and gazing at his navel for a couple of hours and then coming up with some new insightful thought because he hasn't eaten in 48 hours. God spoke, not humans. God is the one who speaks as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is the intermediate means. And that word moved is a word that is used twice here, really. No prophecy ever came or was carried by the will of man, but men of God spoke as they were moved. So that's the second use of that word. And by the Holy Spirit. This word is used also in Acts 27:17, talking as Paul is on the ship on his way to Rome, and the winds are blowing. It says that when they had taken stuff on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. They're bringing in all the stuff because they're getting ready to hit this major storm. And so they wrap cables around the ship in order to strengthen it. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so they're moved. They're just driven by this wind, and they just go wherever the wind blows them. And I don't know about you, but I've certainly felt sometimes that my life was just being driven by God in one direction or another and had little to do with what I was trying to accomplish or where I was going. We have other passages that emphasize this. For example, 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Old Testament passage talking about God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is speaking through David in this particular incident because it's talking about the psalm that he is recording there. Zechariah, much later, Zechariah is after the Babylonian exile. And we read there, they made their hearts like flint. That is, the people are hardening their hearts so they could not hear the law. That's the natural inclination of the fallen sinners. They really don't want to listen to the voice of God. They hardened their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit. So here we have a clear indication of at least two divine persons, the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, and by his Spirit through the former prophets. That's what Peter is talking about. That is the Spirit through the former prophets. In the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things, talking about the things that he has taught them from mostly the Old Testament scripture, going back to a quote from Isaiah in verse 9, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Again, it is the Spirit that communicates, and does he do it with ideas? No, he does it with words. Words are important for precisely conveying thoughts. And the Spirit combines spiritual thoughts, there's your ideas, with spiritual words. The ideas can only be communicated with specific words. This is the idea of inspiration. So I've got four slides here. We're going to take this definition and just work our way through it as background for understanding other things that I'll say about this. God, the Holy Spirit, we've already seen those passages from 2 Peter 1:20-21, and we've seen it from other passages in 2 Samuel. God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture, whether they're prophets in the Old Testament, whether they are apostles or those who worked with apostles in the New Testament, directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, and God's not overpowering them and then using them as if they're just a spirit-controlled robot. He doesn't waive their own human intelligence, their vocabulary. Peter's vocabulary is very different from Paul's vocabulary. And Jude and James have different vocabulary. John has a different vocabulary, different styles. And these things are not overridden, so that God is so powerful and so omniscient that he is able to do this, as it were, clothe himself with these individuals who created their soul. God knows each one of us better than we can possibly know ourselves, because he's the one who formed our soul to be exactly the way it is. And that's true for every one of these prophets and every one of the writers of Scripture, so that his intimate knowledge of each of them is such that he is able to clothe himself with them, and without overriding their personal education, background, style, vocabulary, he is able to guarantee that what they are writing is without error. We'll talk about some of these other terms later on. So that his complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy. He can guarantee the result. In the original languages of Scripture. Now, a technical term for that is the autograph. And an autograph refers to, it's from two words in Greek, auto, self, and graph, writing. And it has to do with the original writing, the original document that Paul wrote, or that Moses wrote, or that Nehemiah wrote. We don't have those. A lot of people say, well, if we don't have those, how can we tell? Well, we'll get to that. But in the original languages, it's perfect accuracy, and that's inerrant. You don't start with something perfect, you can't make it more perfect. Okay? You have to start with something that is perfect. And then the end, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. There is something in each one of us that when we hear the word of God, there is something in what is called the imago Dei, the image of God that each of us is created in, that resonates with that sound of God's voice. And we either flee from it or we move toward it. And if you're a believer, that doesn't mean you're always going to move toward it, because there's a lot of times when God is telling you things in his word and we don't like it because it goes against the grain of our own self-centeredness. But we still know deep within us that this is God's voice. Our third point is that thus, inspiration includes the minute details of Scripture. Inspiration extends to the grammar and the details of the word. Sometimes people think, well, you get down into the minutia of the roots. That's right. I do that because a lot of times if I just gloss over something, I'm going to get 15 questions. And then I'm going to have to go back and get into all the details just to answer the questions. You may think your question is simple, but the answer, that doesn't mean the answer is going to be simple. The answer involves a lot of other information. And so you have to get into the details, because the details matter. If God is concerned about every detail and the verb tense and the way the word is written and the person and the mood, then that has something significant to say in terms of our understanding of Scripture. If God cared about the details, then we should care about the details. So I have two verses here. The basic verse on this is 5:18, Matthew 5:18, for Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." We'll look at that in just a minute. In verse 29 of Matthew 22, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, and he answered them and said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." This is the problem that most people have. Number one, they don't understand the Scripture. They think that, well, if God's going to reveal something to me, I'm going to be able to just easily pick it up, like reading The Cat in the Hat. But ideas are complex. Significant ideas can be extremely complex. And God communicates some things are very simple. When Paul and Silas answer the Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household." In other passages, it's much more complex, it seems, than that. But we have to learn it. We have to study it. It forces us to reflect on what the Scripture says. So the first problem is they don't understand the Scripture because they have the wrong starting point. Their presupposition of the Sadducees was all wrong. They were trying to make the Bible fit their preconceived ideas. The second thing is they minimize the power of God. That's a problem a lot of people have. Well, I just don't believe God can do that. On what basis? Where do you get the idea that God can't do that? What's your authority for saying that? Where are you going to get that? You just don't like the fact that God says he can do something like that. And you don't want that to be true, so you just say he can't do it. But that's no argument. That's just an emotional reaction. And all of us do that at some point or another in our lives, if we're honest. You have to understand the Scripture, and you have to not sacrifice or minimize the omnipotence and the omniscience of God in the process. And I would say about 99% of the questions that people address in wanting to doubt the Bible as the Word of God is related to minimizing the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God. It's the power of God that is important. So in Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus is talking. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." That's what he was accused of. He said, "I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." And then he says, "For," he's explaining that in the next verse. "Assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle." And see, earlier in the translation I used here is the smallest letter or stroke, which is basically explaining what that word means. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So when we look at this phrase, one jot or one tittle, we have to explain that. The word jot is really the Hebrew word for the letter yud, it's a very small letter. It looks identical to our apostrophe. That's what I have in red there. It's a very small letter that could easily be overlooked or missed. And so he's saying that the smallest letter is of significance. And all letters are important. And I have three examples at the bottom to show that just changing one letter in word changes the whole word and changes the whole idea. If you have the word tough, T-O-U-G-H, and you replace the word G with the word C by just lopping off the leg of the G, you end up with the word touch. Tough is a very different concept than touch. And then if you were to take the word tough and put an H, insert a new letter, and have the word though, you've moved from an action noun to a preposition. And again, you've just changed the whole concept. That was a yud, a jot. The second word, tittle, is from the Greek word karia, which refers to a small stroke or part of a letter. Now, I thought I'd have a little fun for you, wake you up and have you see how good your eyes are. And so I made these letters really big. They're not in the Hebrew text. Thank God for computers, because you can enlarge the font size. And so your old eyes are pretty good. But when you get into the minutiae of the textual issues, not so much. Okay, so we have three pairs of letters here. And this is the Hebrew R and the Hebrew letter D. What's the difference between them? You see the difference? See, the difference is that D, the dalet on the right, just has that little extra length on the top line. But that's the difference between an R and a D. And it's really, you look at some of the early Hebrew writing, it's really difficult to tell the difference in some places. The next two are the letter chet, which is a rough H, and the letter hey, which is a softer H. And the only difference is this little gap on the left leg. That's easier to see than that little tittle on the dalet. And then the next one is you have a platform on the bottom of the bait on the right. But other than that, it looks just like the resh. And it's really interesting, because in the last year I've been taking some refresher courses on Hebrew, and what we have to do is to read things. And in the last year and a half, we've covered about what we would have covered in seminary in about, well, I took it in summer school, so that was about 6 weeks. But you can really see when the students read, they don't catch these differences even after all this time, because we really move slow, which is nice. But they just miss it. And because these, when you're looking at the actual text, it's the letters are smaller and the font size is smaller, and so you can easily miss these things. In English, we have words that are very similar, like fun, pun, run, and bun. And the difference is the tittle. The difference between an uppercase F and an uppercase P is that those two horizontal lines are closed off on the end. There's a lot of difference between fun and pun. And then if we attach a leg on the P, it turns into a capital R, and you have the letter run. And then if you close off that bottom on the capital R, then you have a capital B, and you have a bun. So each little stroke can make a huge difference in the word. And then if it's a different word, it has a different meaning. And what Jesus is saying is that God's inspiration, God's oversight of the writing extends down to the minutiae of the precise letters. And see, when you're working in either one of these original languages, just one letter can make the difference between a third person plural or a third person singular or a second person feminine or a second person masculine, and it affects the meaning of the passage. So this is extremely important. We see this in statements Jesus made. For example, in Matthew 22, 31 and 32 again, he's in this confrontation with the Sadducees, who've asked that wonderful question about the woman who kept marrying men that soon died, the black widow of the parables. And so they say, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Talking about the future kingdom. And so Jesus says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, which Sadducees did not believe in. They were the anti-supernaturalists of the Jewish world. They didn't believe in the existence of angels or the existence of a resurrection or heaven. They were the materialists of that era. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? Notice how he states that. And then he's going to quote what God said in the Old Testament. And he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He just quotes that statement. That refutes their idea, because when God said this, it was later to the Jewish people, some 400 years later. And when he says that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead and buried for centuries. But Jesus is making the point that God spoke in the present tense. So that means they must still be alive 400 years later. If he's saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the tense of the verb is important. It changes the meaning of a sentence. Now, this is a very interesting one and takes us to a different level of paying attention to the Hebrew. Galatians 3:16 is where Paul is talking about God's promise of the Messiah to Abraham. And he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So he's making an argument that because the word seed is singular, that it's referring to one person, the Messiah. The other thing that he's pointing out here is that this promise is from God. Now, how do you know when he says the promises were spoken, how do you know it's God that spoke the promise? You know that because down here you have he. He is the one who gave the promises. Contextually, that has to be God. He is the one who spoke. And again, we have an affirmation of God speaking, and you don't have he said or the Lord said or something like that. It's the pronoun to identify it is separated into the next sentence from the verb. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, the interesting thing about the word seed is that in the original Hebrew, it's a collective noun. Like shrimp used to be a collective noun in English until a lot of people who didn't know any better started adding an S to the end to indicate you can get a dozen shrimps. My mother always corrected me on anything like that. And you have one deer, two deer, three deer, four deer. Deer can be singular or deer can be collective. And there are a lot of words like that. And the Hebrew word for seed can either refer to many or can refer to one. And that's real important when you're paying attention to Scripture. So in Genesis 22, 17, and 18 is where we find that. You could probably search your Bible forever to see where Paul is referencing this statement. And if you have a study Bible and it gives you the reference and you go there, you're going to scratch your head and say, I don't get it. Because it's mistranslated in almost every translation. It's a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham by God after God has provided a substitute sacrifice for Isaac in Genesis 22. And so it starts off reiterating the covenant, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants. And it's the same word, Zerai, which is seed, singular, or it's a collective noun. So here, and how do you know there has to be plural there? Because two words early it says multiply. That indicates more than one. For those of you who didn't make it past third grade, I barely did. Okay, third grade multiplication. Your descendants. So that's got to be translated as a plural concept. As the stars of heaven. See, that's another indication because you have a plural stars. And the sand, which is on the seashore, well, that's plural concept. And then it says, and your descendants, and it has the same word, so translators tend to translate it as a plural. But if you keep looking, it says, and it's translated as a plural, it says, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. But the Hebrew word enemies has a third-person singular suffix, which means his enemies, not a third-person plural suffix, which would be their enemies. So in the middle of the verse, it shifts from talking about all the descendants to one descendant, and it's dealing with his enemy. And so it should be translated, your descendant shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's the reference that Paul is talking about in Galatians 3:16. It says to your seed, singular, and that has to be Christ. So if you're not paying attention to the minutiae in the words, which a lot of translators aren't, you miss the concept. That's the important phrase right there. His enemies. Okay, let's go to point four. This will be our last point tonight. See, I told you I wouldn't get there. I'm in slide 45 of 105. That means I'm good for next Thursday night. I don't have to do any study while I'm at pre-trib. Thus, the Bible makes a claim to be absolute truth, not merely truth that is a result of human observation or empiricism, but a universal truth that goes beyond all other truth. It's not restricted to culture. It's not restricted to time. It's not restricted to any human factor. It is a universal absolute truth for all time. It's a truth by which then all other claims, all other standards can be evaluated. Numbers 23:19, again, it always goes back to who is this God who reveals himself and what does he reveal about himself? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? This is very clear that God has said. He has spoken. There's been audible, verbal communication in words. Look at these other claims. Psalm 19:9 tells us that the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are talking about God's word. And in Psalm 119, almost every verse has some synonym for the word of God, the ordinance of God, the statutes of God, the word of God, something along those lines, the law of God. So it makes this claim that the judgments of the Lord are true. Now, either that's a true statement or it's not a true statement. And we're going to come back to that when I get to the end of this. Psalm 119:142, thy law is truth, making claims of absolute universal truth. Psalm 119:152, thy commandments are truth. In the New Testament, Jesus says, prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you. Notice it's talking about the word. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Another way that God is saying this originates with him. Jeremiah 26:2, it starts off, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I have commanded you to speak to them, do not omit a word. Every word's important. And that brings us to point five, let me hit this one. As absolute truth, the Bible has everlasting value. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand, how long? Forever. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. If it's eternal absolute truth, it has enduring value. It never changes. It shall not pass away. Matthew 5:17, or Isaiah 59:21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit, which is upon you, and my words, specific words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, from now and forever. So it has eternal value because it is absolute truth. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So that takes us through the first 5 points, and we'll come back and review that briefly and then start with the 6th point next time. Father, we thank you for being able to see this, that almost innumerable times the scripture affirms that it comes from you. It comes from your mouth. It is spoken by you through the Holy Spirit, through the prophets and the apostles to us, that you control the process to bring about the fact that every word is important. And the words are important because they give specificity to the ideas and the universal truths that you are communicating to us. But it is the words that are important. And Father, help us to understand that because this is your word, it is absolute truth. And there's nothing about the Bible that indicates that it is simply the word of human beings. It claims absolute truth, and as absolute truth, it has enduring value. And there's nothing that indicates that it's anything less than that, which is what we'll look at coming up. Help us to understand this and put these things together. In Christ's name, amen.